You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we've been studying through many of the Psalms, mainly with an eye to, since they're, most of them are prayers, how do they inform our prayer lives? How do they help us to improve our communion with God? And we've noted that there's a lot of different kinds of prayers in the Psalms. There are Psalms of lament or grieving, which include what the Bible calls supplication, where we just pour out our confusion, our pain, pour it out raw before God. There are prayers of affirmation of God's faithfulness. There are prayers of confession, prayers of praise and thanks. We're going to look at two prayers, two psalms this morning, Psalms 33 and 34. And just to note, we're not going to focus on this, but that they both are psalms of praise. They both begin with praising God. So Psalm 33 begins, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming or fitting to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." And you notice just in passing how praise and thanks occur almost interchangeably here. There's a distinction between them, but they're very closely associated, and that's all I'm going to say about that. Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify or make much of the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name," or his character, "together." And so these are praise psalms. But the underlying theme of these two psalms, and the theme that motivates and drives these psalms' praise to God, is the theme of the fear of the Lord. 6 times in these two psalms, we see this phrase. 33:8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him." 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him." 34:9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want." 34:11, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So that's the theme that we want to explore in these two psalms. And so rather than just going through each psalm from beginning to end, we're going to approach it topically in terms of what these psalms teach us about the fear of the Lord. It turns out that this is a pretty big theme in the rest of the Old Testament for sure. Over 50 references to the fear of the Lord in Psalms. Jacob pays tribute to God by calling him, you're the fear of my father Isaac. It pays tribute to Isaac too, that this is summarizes what was great about Isaac. He feared God. Job, we're told in Job 1, was godly because he feared the Lord. In each book of the Old Testament wisdom literature, with the exception of Song of Solomon, we have this very phrase, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And in Ecclesiastes, as Solomon summarizes what he has laid out in that book, he says the conclusion or the bottom line is this: fear God. Because this applies to every person. You know, what we say in this church is that when something is repeated over and over again, that means it's really important. It turns out that when you turn to the New Testament, the same theme courses through it. In Acts 9, Luke describes the a few churches in around in the Mideast by saying, so the church enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So there is a description of optimal church health. And one of the aspects of that church health is that they went on in the fear of the Lord. Paul challenges the Corinthians, saying, therefore, having these promises from God, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement, maturing in sanctification by the fear of God. What does that mean? He exhorts husbands and wives to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And Peter, in his letter, says, if you address as Father, if you know God as your loving Father, who is also the one who impartially judges or evaluates each one's work, then conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on earth. I'm going to hazard a guess that none of these have ever been your memory verses. I'm just going to guess that. It seems like, at least in our church, most of us know what the fear of God is not. And if I had a nickel for every time people in our church says, well, the fear of God is not being afraid of God. Good, that's true and important, that the fear of God is not some neurotic phobia about what God's going to do to you next. That's good. It's not servile, cringing, a dread of God's condemnation. Good. So we know what it's not. But how many of us know what it is? And how many of us have ever set as a goal, for example, for the coming year, I want to grow this year in my fear of God? That would be a good way to think about it in terms of whether it's a significant category in our spiritual lives. So what I'd like to do in our brief time this morning is look at these two psalms, again, not verse by verse, but topically, and note what they teach us about what fearing God actually looks like, and note what they teach about the benefits that result from growing in our fear of God. That's what they're emphasizing, and probably these two psalms were intentionally put right next to each other because they have this common theme. All right. When we turn to these psalms and ask, well, what is the fear of God? We find three things, three attitudes, if you will, that are emphasized. The first is that the fear of God involves standing in awe of God's greatness. So we see in 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. This is a classic example of what's known as Hebrew parallelism, where the psalmists rhyme concepts rather than the sound of the last word. So he just says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Then he backs up and states the same idea slightly differently. And so that's helpful for us because it tells us that the fear of the Lord, whatever else it may involve, certainly involves standing in awe of him, being super impressed with his greatness. And we know what it means to do this. We have stood in awe at the approach of a big thunderstorm. We've stood before the mountains or the ocean or the Great Lakes and just stood in awe of their vastness. We've stood in awe of other human beings. They're just comparatively superior in certain ways. I've stood in awe at some people's intellect. It's like, how do you do that? Right? So what the author is saying is we have this capacity given to us, this capacity to be impressed by the comparative greatness of something or someone else. And the fear of the Lord involves consciously using that capacity to realize and to be impressed with how comparatively great God is compared to us, compared to all other people, compared to all other things. And the two foci that he suggests for standing in awe of God's greatness in the context are first, that he's the creator of this vast universe. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts were made. He gathers up the waters of the sea together as a heap. He's reflecting on Genesis 1. He lays up the deeps of the oceans in storehouses. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So he's just pondering what Genesis 1 teaches us. He's pondering what we can know through science now, that the universe exploded into existence. And how did that happen? And how did all of the order and of this vast aftermath of an explosion wind up being the way it is, even on our little earth? He's like, man, God did that. What kind of person must he be to be able to do that? He's just like, I am re-impressed. And then you see in the following verses, he gives us another focus for standing in awe of God's greatness. Verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. It's the counsel of the Lord that stands forever. And it's the plans of his heart that stand from generation to generation. So he ponders the area of human history and the raising up of these various kingdoms with all their power and with all their hubris and with all their plans. And then he knows enough of it to know, but then God through his word tells us what his plan is, and he always seems to get the last word. And how awesome it is it that God could grant fallen human beings freedom of choice, choice to rebel against him, choice to do evil, and yet somehow still advance his plan. How does he do that? That's some wisdom there. So there is this challenge then for us to be impressed and then for us to be re-impressed in an ongoing way with just how great God is, especially compared to us. A couple of tips here for growing in this area would be get out into nature. You know, the average American now spends 7 hours a day behind screens, not counting work. And there's a whole lot to think about right there, but I'll tell you one thing that's going to steal you away from. It's going to steal you away from regularly going out into nature, just around the block, even literally, is what I do when I can't do anything else, and to just spend time walking and attending to what you see of God's creation, the amazing vegetation, the amazing animal life, the sky, and then maybe to go out for a little while before the mosquitoes eat you up at night, and just stand up and stand and look at the sky, at the night sky. And what we're pondering then is the God's creation. We don't make an idol out of the things that we know. We realize that they refer us to the one who created them. If God is so powerful as to create this night sky, which is the only time machine that we have so far, because we're looking at light from stars that may have ceased to exist millions of years ago. That's pretty vast. If it's that vast, then how vast and how follow the trail. If it's that vast and powerful, then how vast and powerful must be the one who made it? If what I see, even in my backyard, is this amazingly beautiful, then follow the trail. How beautiful must God be to create such beauty? and so on. This, I think, especially in our culture, which is unparalleled in its busyness and in the sophistication of our distractions, this is going to need to be a deliberate and regular choice, but it will pay rich dividends. Ponder God's plan of salvation. So in one, we look out to his creation, what theologians call his general revelation. And for the other, we look into his written word, which we call special revelation, and learn, and this is the great value, in my opinion, of reading through the whole Bible over a year or 2 years or whatever. The main thing that you'll get from that is the marvelous unity of the scripture as it explains and unfolds God's plan to rescue a broken humanity in a broken world. And the marvelous consistency between what God predicts and what happens. Just read through the book of Daniel a few times, which emphasizes predominantly God's sovereign rulership over human history. Read through some of the prophecies in that psalm or that passage, the book of Daniel, and look at your cheater notes in your Bible and note how they've been, most of those predictions against all odds have been fulfilled. I've been rereading lately a book by George Eldon Ladd called The Gospel of the Kingdom, which I read many, many years ago, but I've been rereading it with a friend of mine. And just, it's hard to put into words how what he's describing, but this is God's plan for human history, human salvation. This is the stage of God's plan that we're in right now. This is the privilege that it is to know where history is going. This is the privilege to be given a role in his plan. There's something so bracing, but better, so humbling before God to get a glimpse of that. And you're going to need to deliberately ponder his plan of salvation, to grow in the fear of God in this way. It'll cost you some screen time. I mean that in all seriousness, but it'll be worth it. And of course, it's important here not only to note God's beauty, God's power, God's superior vastness, his wisdom, but to actually express it to him. You know, it's very healthy for us to say, you are so much greater than I am, and I'm glad of it. That's why these two psalms begin with praise. It's what Paul does after he spends three chapters describing the twists and turns of God's plan of salvation for the Jewish people and for the non-Jewish people. He just says, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. Who can know God's thoughts? Who knows enough to give God advice? Who's given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything that is everything good comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. You know, if you read through the book of Romans, at the end of each section of the book of Romans is a passage like this. Theologians call it doxological sections. What it means is that Paul, after he's explained what God's doing through Jesus Christ, just can't resist stopping and saying, you are awesome. That's the fear of God in this sense. Well, the fear of God in Psalms 33 and 34 has another aspect, a second aspect, and that is that it involves depending on, trusting in God's loving kindness. In 34:18, he says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, namely, those who hope for, and this word means to wait on, to hope for, it means to depend upon God's loving kindness. So the fear of the Lord involves being impressed in awe of his greatness. It also involves just being, putting all our chips on the fact that he's a God of loving kindness. The word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. You have to kind of like, you're hawking something up. A lot of languages are guttural in that way. Chesed means God's loyal love, God's covenantal love. God, this God who chooses to bless people who don't deserve it. Of course, in Exodus 34, when Moses said, just show me who you are, he basically said, well, I'm a God that abounds in loving kindness, full of mercy, right? Slow to judgment, delighting in forgiving every kind of sin, transgression, and iniquity. So he's saying to fear the Lord means to be someone who said, all my chips go on. That's what I'm banking on. That God is a God of loving kindness. And the New Testament equivalent for this term, it's not an exact equivalent, is God's grace. His undeserved favor. And you can see that he places this in contrast to our tendency to be self-sufficient. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. He's like, he knows human hubris, our tendency to be puffed up by our own abilities and to forget or to not acknowledge that it is God's mercy that delivers us, that rescues us. In the Old Testament especially, God's loving kindness is set in contrast to our own self-righteousness, that we tend to view ourselves as comparatively moral and comparatively deserving of God's blessing. And over against that, God says, no, don't magnify your self-righteousness, because I got news for you. Even your most righteous deeds are like used menstrual rags to me. I did not make that up. God did. Instead, you should be impressed and putting all your hope in the fact that I'm a God of loving kindness. There's something about the awe that comes over you when you have a moment of sanity and you realize how weak you are and how unrighteous you really are, and yet to realize God loves me anyway. And the source of his favor is not contingent to me. The source of his favor comes from his own character for reasons that I'll never understand. He delights in having mercy on me. It's like William R. Newell said in his commentary on Romans. He has a section in the middle of that commentary called A Few Words on God's Grace, or you could say A Few Words on God's Loving Kindness. And he says, to consent to be loved by God and to expect to be blessed by God while realizing all the more your unworthiness. That's the great secret. Man, I love that. I love that. To consent to be loved by God and to expect to be blessed by God while realizing all the more your unworthiness. That's the great secret. And that is perhaps the preeminent aspect of the fear of God for sinful people like us, to be impressed with his mercy. Madness, on the other hand, is when we take his mercy and his love for granted. And so growing in this area, of course, begins with receiving God's forgiveness initially. In Psalm 130, David says, if you, Lord, should mark my iniquities, who could stand? Who has any chance if you keep track of my iniquities to hold them against me? I'm done. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Isn't this beautiful? The fear of God grows as we receive God's forgiveness. as we are impressed with God's mercy that he says engenders a humble gratitude in our hearts. Like Scrooge on Christmas morning, after he got a glimpse into what he really was like and the darkness and foulness of his own heart that he'd spend his whole life denying. And it was the mercy of God that pierced his heart and showed him his selfishness, his obstinance, his lack of love, his narcissism, until he realized, I deserve God's condemnation. But then he was shown mercy. Right? And what was his response when he was shown mercy? He was joyous with gratitude. That's the fear of God from one who's been forgiven. And then, of course, he wanted to give generously to others because he'd been spared. That's heavy. That's big medicine there. And then as you go on, as a follower of God, a follower of his son, Jesus Christ, because you realize Jesus Christ is my Savior. He saved me from my sins. Then the challenge is to deepen our appreciation for God's mercy. To deepen our appreciation for his undeserved goodness. You know, most Christians, most believers begin with a lot of fear in the proper sense, gratitude for God's mercy. And then as they go on and clean their lives up a little bit, their gratitude, their fear of God in this sense goes down, down, down. A lot of Christians wind up being Pharisees who just crusted over in their own self-righteousness. So hypocritical and so unbecoming to the people of Jesus Christ. And instead, the challenge is, as we go along, you realize, oh man, I thought I was a messed up, sinful person. I'm way more messed up and sinful than I ever thought I was. And yet you're merciful toward me. Oh, I thought God was lucky to have me in his service. But now, as I go on, I realize to be given any role in his plan is amazing, that he would entrust a portion of his work to someone like me. It should be going like this. And this is, of course, another window into the soul of the Apostle Paul. In his second to last letter, he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who's put me into service. How could he do that? Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and you had better be able to supply at least three descriptions of your own life. Yet I was shown mercy. And the grace of God, of our Lord, was more than abundant. And with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. And of course, at the end of this passage comes another one of those verses, doxological verses, which we skip over. He's just like, oh, you are so awesome. To you belongs all the glory and all the power and all the honor. Because you're so merciful to me. And if you want to talk about the most important vital sign in your Christian life and the truest indicator that you're growing in the fear of God, it's this one. Sometimes we have to ask the Lord, just say, Lord, I can just tell I'm living like an entitled, spoiled brat. And I don't know how to get out from under it. Do whatever you need to do, including show me whatever you need to show me about myself so that I would again be impressed with the wonder of your mercy for me. He delights to answer that prayer. And then thirdly, in these two psalms, we see that the fear of God involves trusting God by following his moral instruction. He says, in 34:11, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then he gives a little mini teaching on this aspect of the fear of the Lord. Keep your tongue from evil. And I hope none of us is here saying, check, got that one. And keep your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good to others. Seek peace. Peace is shalom, which means harmonious flourishing. Seek the harmonious flourishing of the human society in which you've been placed, in the relationships in which you've been placed, in this place in history in which you've been placed, and pursue it. That's the fear of God. Because this is God's moral will for our lives, and God is the one who designed us. And so to fear God means that I'm gonna when he gives me instruction about how to live, I'm gonna go with him rather than my own feelings, rather than the cultural consensus all around me. I'm gonna go with him. Because I believe he knows the right way to go, because he's my creator and he's my savior. Why would he prescribe a way of life for me that wasn't good for me? It's easier to mouth those things than it is to live them out day by day, isn't it? It really is. I love this passage. This is the first passage I ever read as a new Christian that gave me a positive association with the fear of God. In Deuteronomy 10, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, namely to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and statutes." Those are his moral instructions, "which I'm commanding you today so that you may become utterly miserable." Right? That's how I ended the verse as I was reading through it. I said, "He's got to be so that I'll be miserable and regretful." No, "which I'm commanding you this day for your good." That was a shifting of the tectonic plates of my heart about fearing God. Oh yeah, this is to be an ongoing area of growth. You know, the lives of those who know the Lord and the Lord Jesus. And it should be a recurrent prayer. "God, deepen my trust in your moral guidance and break my trust in my own wisdom about which way to go." Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. You know how it is when you need to make a decision about something related to your lifestyle, and you treat God as a consultant. "Well, I'd like to hear your opinion on this. But in the end, I'm going to go with my gut." Not lean on your own understanding. "In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord." That's what this passage is about. "Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Yeah, all of us throughout the entire rest of our lives are going to have that inward inclination of confidence that I know the best way to go, even though it landed us in a major messes that we needed God to rescue us out of. Yet still this tends to be our default. Growing in the fear of God means saying to God, "God, you know better than I do the perversity of my heart in this sense. Help me. I need your help to deepen my trust in your moral guidance." And it involves asking God to help us become more sensitive and more responsive to his moral guidance. David in Psalm 32 is expressing the fear of God, the dependence on God's moral instruction, in the aftermath of him deciding to follow his own wisdom with regard to Bathsheba, and then with regard to destroying the evidence of his adultery with Bathsheba by killing her husband. And you remember that God sent Nathan the prophet to just skewer him. And finally he said, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says, "The Lord forgives your sins." Why? Because he's full of mercy and loving kindness. There'll be repercussions from this, but you will not lose the most important thing. And so in the aftermath, he relates to us something that God taught him through all this. God speaking, "I will instruct you. I'll teach you in the way in which you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. You've all seen those Westerns where someone's got a donkey, right? And you're trying to get the donkey to go in the stall, and it just digs in its heels, and then yee-haw, right? And it's like, don't be a moral mule. It's embarrassing when we're really honest to realize that that's as a believers in Christ, our biggest problem most of the time. Whose trappings include bit and bridle, the whole. I don't want to relate to you by having to get your attention through corrective discipline. I want to just have my eye upon you in a truly domesticated horse in the right sense. Look to his master and could tell by what his master was nodding to. That's the way I should go. Now, no one does this naturally, not in this life. One of the glories of the next life is that our sinful, rebellious nature will be removed and will naturally be this way. Not in this life. We have to ask God, oh, sensitize me so that I can grow in being responsive to your moral guidance. Yeah. So, what is the fear of God? Well, that's not all that there is of the fear of God. It's like a multifaceted diamond in the Bible, but those are three of the biggest facets. Those are all synonyms for the fear of God. And if you say, yeah, but I want one synonym, one biblical synonym, I think it's humility before the God of the Bible. Every one of those bullet points is rooted in a posture of humility toward the God of the Bible. That's why Peter says earlier in 1 Peter, clothe yourselves in humility. Who would think about getting up in the morning and walking out to go to work stark naked? Probably would only do that once in that job. Clothe yourselves with humility. This should be your garb, your fundamental posture. That's the fear of God. And he says in this verse, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? So that he may exalt you at the proper time. God wants to exalt us, not above him, but exalt us to our proper place. He wants to lift us up. He wants to bless us, if you want to use a word like that. And this is the main avenue to being exalted by God at the proper time. That's part of humility too, right? Is that I want you to exalt me the way you see fit and at the proper time. You say, well, I don't know what that looks like. Well, that's what Psalm 33 and 34 details. And we'll just walk through them very quickly. He says that one of the benefits that result from fearing God is that you're going to experience him, that he delivers you from your troubles and definitely through your troubles. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him to deliver their soul from death. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he rescues them. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. This is one of my favorite verses in Psalms. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, of the people who follow the God of the Bible. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Whew, man, that's a blessing. That's a benefit. Doesn't mean that God's going to spare us from suffering or pain, because he speaks of us being brokenhearted and crushed in spirit and the many afflictions that we experience. But to those who are walking in the fear of God, he says, you're going to see God brings you through on the other side. He limits the duration and the degree of those sufferings to be what you can bear. He'll bring good out of them, forming your character through them, bringing good for others that are connected to you going through those sufferings, fearing God. That's one of the great fulfillments in following the Lord over a period of decades, is that you see in ways that you never could have imagined that he not only shaped my character through painful experiences, but he blessed others ultimately through them. How does he do that? Do I even want that? Or is my main goal with regard to troubles the American goal? Just not have them. He'll do something greater. He'll deliver you from your other fears. Isn't it fascinating how he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Well, which is it? You see what he's saying, right? To the degree that we grow in the fear of God, as we've come to understand what it means, to that degree, our fear of what other people can do to us, our fear of what might happen to us, you know what it's like? Like I felt for a while this week to just be waiting for the next shoe to fall. That's a terrible fear. You know what it's like to just be so bound up in your mind's imagination of what certain people might think about you, when often it turns out, most of the time it turns out, they weren't thinking about you at all. The amount of energy and time that and soul-destroying anxiety that we spend on those other fears, he says, grow in the fear of God. Let God become bigger and bigger in your field of vision. His greatness, his loving kindness, his wisdom. And as he grows bigger, so to speak, because you're growing in your fear of him, those other fears get cut down to size. To a Jewish culture that was awash in conspiracy theories, in Isaiah 8, God said, you are not to fear what they fear. You're not to be in dread of it. Because they were all these conspiracy theories about their neighbors and what they were going to do to them. He said, you're not to go down that path. It's a good word for us today, isn't it? It is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies of angelic spirits, whom you shall regard as holy, which means unique. He shall be your fear. And then he will become a sanctuary. Deep truth there. What a deep blessing. If we grow in the fear of God, then we will see that he abundantly provides for us. Not just that he delivers us from and through our troubles, but he provides for us. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. There are no unmet needs. Like David in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That's why I'll not have any unmet needs. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions, even powerful lions, lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. There's another synonym for fear the Lord, seek the Lord. Come, you children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, real life, and who loves length of days that he may see good? Oh, it's pretty awesome. I have to say immediately that God's not promising to you the American dream if you fear him. He's not going to promise you, you know, material wealth and that you become a big shot in human society, etc. That you'll be the, you know, the one with such vast sexual experiences with so many people that everyone looks on you as with awe. That's not what he's going to bestow on you. No good thing, though, will you be in want of. And as we read the scriptures, we know that these good things, they sort of orbit around relationships. Relationship with God that's growing and vital. Relationships with the people in our lives, not without speed bumps, but where we're learning to love each other. Growth in learning to love our neighbors and our enemies. There's such goodness that accrues to our soul. And he provides for us materially. He promises that. He's going to, what Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all of these things referring to what we need materially. They'll be added to you, and they will be added to you. And you will find as you go on in your life, more and more you realize, I've been given what I would have asked for if I had God's wisdom. He has withheld from me what he knew would not be good for me. And he has given me what I would have asked for if I'd had the wisdom. Now in retrospect, I see more clearly. That is an amazing benefit. And so, I mean, it leads to a life of increasing satisfaction rather than a life of increasing regret. And last of all, and maybe best of all, he promises that if you grow in the fear of God, you'll personally experience his goodness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not taste and see how great his benefits are. That's true too. But this is something beyond that. Taste and see, those are experiential terms. Taste and see, savor and get a glimpse of how good God is. How genuinely happy is everyone who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord. See, this is about the connection to the fear of God. Oh, fear the Lord, you as saints, if you want that. And Psalm 33 ends with, our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his unique character. You know, we are very adept at taking the gifts that God gives us and turning them into idols that we really trust and value more than God. But by growing in the fear of God, you'll learn to relate to the benefits that he gives you, like the beauty in his creation, increasingly follow the trail back to how good he must be if he treats me this way. I think we only get glimpses of this in this life. At least, I would say in my life, there are experiences in various contexts where it kind of breaks in upon me, God, you are so amazingly good. And then it fades. I think this is what the New Testament calls a down payment. A down payment through the Holy Spirit granting me that experience to prove to me this is what I'm headed for. And the day is going to come when my aversion to God, when all of the distraction and confusions of this broken world are going to be gone, and I'm going to be able to gaze at the face of God, and it's going to be like, that's enough. That's more than enough. We can hardly even conceive of that, right? I can hardly conceive of it. But our heart knows that's what we were made for. Yeah. It's funny, isn't it? Those of us who know Christ, a lot of our prayers are asking him for deliverance, asking us to help us with our fears, asking him to provide for us, asking him even that we could experience his goodness. And those are all good prayers. But the psalmist is giving us wisdom here. He's saying, if you want to experience those benefits more, don't focus on them. Focus on cultivating the fear of God. And they'll come to you. They'll come to you as you focus on growing in your fear of him. That's wisdom. I never would have come up with that. Let's pray. Lord, it seems like you say that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, and it seems like the fear of the Lord begins with receiving your forgiveness. And my guess is there's some who are here this morning who just need to come before you like I remember coming before you and just saying, God, I've been a fugitive from you. Even my own conscience, what I know is good and right, I've violated over and over again. And I am guilty before you. But I hear that you're a God full of loving kindness and mercy. And I want you to show mercy to me through your Son, Jesus Christ. I know what that has led to in my life, Lord, and I'm very grateful for it. Thank you for these two psalms and what they teach us about the fear of God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.